Welcome to the Berean Bible Church podcast. We're so glad you're tuning in. Our mission is to make more and better Jesus followers. We do that by staying connected as one church, gathering together at our campuses in Green, Cincy, Bainbridge, Hillcrest, Norwich, and online, gathering in smaller groups throughout the week in connect groups, and growing together through our growth process. Wherever you're listening from, you belong here. And we're excited to help you take your next step. Now, let's jump into today's message.
Think with me. Who has had a great impact in your life? A pivotal point of change, or a skill that you learned, or part of your character? Who impacted your life? My name is Ron Miller, and I'm grateful to serve with you here at Green as your campus pastor. Glad to continue to dig into our series today. Who had a major influence in your life? Maybe a name pops to your mind, or maybe several names, maybe because they took time for you, and maybe they invested in you. They saw you as valuable, and they poured out their life into you. Maybe they taught or modeled life for you and cared for you, maybe sacrificed for you. What made the difference? In my life, there's a number of names that would come to mind, but one person rises to the top often when I'm thinking through this question, and that's my grandpa. Played a pivotal role in my life. He's with Jesus now, but his impact will always be with me. It'll always be a part of who I am. Grandpa was the son of a carpenter. He served in the Army Air Force during World War II and came home to farm, eventually to become a mailman. He was a machinist as well. He took time to invest in each one of his grandchildren, of which I was one, and I greatly enjoyed my time with him. We spent a lot of time together. We did carpentry together. We did mechanics together. He taught me a number of different skills. We fixed things. We built things. And we did them together, side by side. And all the while, he would be speaking about his life, his decisions, his character, his faith. He taught me to fish. And we spent hours fishing, and one of my sons was able to take his fishing pole last night to the fishing derby up at Lake May and carry that legacy on some more. He taught me patience. My family may disagree with that, but the patience I have comes from my grandpa. All the while, his quiet strength and his persistence just spoke volumes to me. He showed me what a steadfast and committed husband and man of faith looked like. And because of my grandpa, I probably hold on to too many things. I probably try to fix too many things. I try to learn too many things, and part of that comes from him. But you know what? I never give up. I work hard, and I try to live out my faith, and that also comes from him. And I really greatly appreciate the influence he had on my life. You see, our influence doesn't stop when our life ends. It doesn't. If we've invested in people, if we've rubbed off on them, if we've mentored them, if we've cared for them, we become part of who they are, and our influence continues. You know, there's a word for that? It's called legacy. Legacy. We often think of legacy as money, and I don't know where it's shifted in our culture, but you know what? Your legacy is what you pass on from yourself. If all of it is money, then you've missed huge opportunities. Your real legacy is what you pass on of yourself, your character, your faith, the things that you prioritize, who you are as a person. We all gain a lot from those who came before us. You know, none of us start with a blank slate. I mean, maybe when you're born day one, but you've already heard your mom talking to you and your dad talking to you and maybe the singing and playing music. We don't start with a blank slate. We start and come out of the impact that we've had from other people. Their legacies are already impacting us. What are you passing on to the next generation? After we're gone, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, their children, our great-great-grandchildren, they will bear the impact of our life, and they'll be still living that legacy far into the future. They'll continue to live what we poured into them, what we've taught them, what we modeled to them, what we've prioritized for them. They're going to be impacted by that. They're going to take that forward. So today we're going to look into the Old Testament. We're going to look at 2 Kings. We're going to watch two kings, actually maybe up to more than two kings, five kings, but we're going to kind of focus on two of them who built and broke legacies. And we're going to see what it means for you and for me. Would you turn or tap with me to 2 Kings? Take your copy of the scriptures, your Bible. In the chair Bible, it's page 286. If you need a Bible, we'd love you to take that home. It's right in the row in front of you. We'd love to give you that as our gift, as an investment in your faith journey. Our buffer video left us at King David, who is a man after God's own heart. We've talked about that. He led the nation to worship God and to follow God. But in one area, he compromised. Take a look at Deuteronomy 17, 17. This is way before King David. God is setting up. Here's what the kingship should look like. He's giving advice for future kings before the kingship even existed. Here's what he says about the kings. He says, "The king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself." Now, this is contrary to almost every other king in their known time, maybe since then. But the king was not supposed to amass wealth. What do kings do? They make wealth. They tax their people. They put in restrictions. They bring into the coffers the money for the kingdom. The king wasn't supposed to amass wealth. Why do you think that is? I think it's the same thing as for the wives. They would turn his heart away from the Lord. You see, amassing wealth would mean the king would have an easy chance to slip into trusting the money instead of trusting God. We can do that today. But God was warning the kings. And he goes on and warned them about women. He says the king's supposed to be a one-woman type of person. He's supposed to focus on one wife, not many wives, because many wives will divide his attention, take his attention off of God, take his mind away from his responsibilities in the kingdom, divide him and distract him. If David had one area of weakness, it was women. And you see this actually throughout his life. He ended up marrying 8 different wives, one of which was a foreign alliance who worshiped a foreign god. And then his son Solomon takes the throne. And Solomon went a lot further than David. In a lot of different areas, he built the temple. He led the people of God in worship. He would also amass great wealth, more than any king before him and any king after him in Israel. Look at what else. Check out 2 Kings. We're going to be in chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 to start out. Look at what else Solomon does. It says he had 700 wives of royal birth. What does that mean? These are women of alliances. He's made 700 royal alliances. That just blows my mind. The trouble there is, must not take many wives. Well, 700 sounds like many. He didn't end there. He wasn't finished. And 300 concubines. And I like the next statement. I think the author here is a little bit sarcastic. It says, and in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. I can imagine. Goes on. In Solomon's old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. You see, he didn't stop with one woman or eight women. He took 1,000 women. No wonder he needed to amass wealth. And that led to a ton of alliances with women that served other gods. No wonder he turned his heart away from God. This was a recipe for disaster, and God spelled it out centuries earlier. Solomon, you see, he walked away from God. See, David compromised. And Solomon's took the compromise and it became corruption. And it set in deep. As we continue in chapter 11, just flip down to verse 11. Solomon's compared to David. And David becomes the standard by which every king would be measured after him. Solomon, every single king to follow. You see, Solomon didn't measure up. He didn't measure up to what David had been. In that verse 4 we had read, instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been, Solomon worshiped other gods. Verse 11 gives us the consequences. Look at what God says to Solomon. So now the Lord said to him, since you have not kept my covenant and disobeyed my decrees, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your servants. But for the sake of your father David, I will not do this while you are still alive. I will take the kingdom away from your son, and even so, I will not take the entire kingdom. I will let him be king of one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, my chosen city. Look at the legacy. Look at that generational impact. See, Solomon's sin would affect his son. And then there's another generational impact, David's faithfulness to God. David had some compromise. David wasn't perfect. David had some failure. And some of that affected Solomon. But David was faithful to God with his whole heart. And his faithfulness would bring God's generational blessing. In fact, Solomon's son never would have been king at all if it hadn't been for David's faithfulness. And then God said he would continue to keep a king in Israel from the line of David forevermore because of David's faithfulness. See, God is good to his word. You look later in that chapter, verse 35. He sends his prophet to one of Solomon's leaders. What did God say? He would tear the kingdom away from Solomon. He would give it to one of Solomon's leaders. And then he would still give one tribe to Solomon's son. But look what this prophet says to one of Solomon's leaders, Jeroboam. He says, but I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel if you listen to what I tell you and follow my ways. So there's a bit of a condition there, right? I will give you the kingdom. I will let you rule. You will rule as your heart desires, but keep your desires on me, right? If you listen to what I tell you and follow my ways and do whatever I consider to be right. He goes on and says, if you obey my decrees and commands as my servant David did, then I will always be with you. I will establish an enduring dynasty for you and for David, and I will give Israel to you. God confirms this generational blessing, doesn't he? If we're faithful, if the king was faithful, he would bless him. He would continue to be with him. He would continue his relationship with him. See, God promised the same thing to David. He promised the same thing to Solomon. Now he promises it to Jeroboam. And the choice is in their hands. And it's exactly what came true. The kingdom divided. See, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, succeeds Solomon, and here's what happens. Unfortunately, Rehoboam does not inherit his father's wisdom. He doesn't gain that. Instead, he follows in his father's pride. Rehoboam doesn't listen to his father's experienced white-haired advisors, the men that had it figured out and had advised their father for many, many, many years. See, Solomon had built the temple and he had built many great projects around Israel, and Israel had was a light to the nations as far as their building projects, their amazing wealth, and much of that had taken place under Solomon. What does it take to build all that? To make the temple, to make the buildings and the palaces and all of what Solomon built. It takes money. And when you're a king, you don't have a job. You get the money from other people. The government kind of does that today too. The money came from the people of Israel, and they were overtaxed, overburdened, they were felt pushed into the ground, and they were ready to rise up, and they asked Rehoboam for grace and for leniency, and they asked him to lessen the load. And Rehoboam talked to those white-haired advisors, and they said, yes, lessen the load. Your dad's taking him to the limit. It's time to back off. But Rehoboam didn't listen to his dad's wise men. Instead, he replaces them with his boyhood friends. And what do the friends say? They say, you've got the power. Use it. Push your thumb down. And the people rise up. So they said, show you're stronger, show you're tougher, make yourself more mighty than your dad. And Rehoboam rules harshly. And he splits the kingdom. Israel rises up against Rehoboam. And just as predicted, Jeroboam becomes crowned king in the northern tribes, northern Israel. We'll end up calling that Israel, and the southern kingdom will be Judah. It's split. It's no longer together. The tribes are separated. But in Jeroboam's life, he's been given this great gift. What does he do immediately? He compromises. Turn over to chapter 12, verse 26. See, Jeroboam, it says, thought to himself. That was probably the wrong thing to do. Just listen to God. He thinks to himself. He says, unless I am careful, the kingdom will return to the dynasty of David when these people go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the temple of the Lord. They will again give their allegiance to King Rehoboam of Judah. They will kill me and make him their king. Instead, fear is creeping in. It's like we have these multiple times a year where everybody goes to Jerusalem, everybody worships God at the temple. So if they go back, they're going to see the great temple. They're going to see the worship, the priests. They're going to see the kingship. They're going to go back to him. And so fear sets in. And here's what Jeroboam does. So on the advice of his counselors, the king made two gold calves. What could go wrong? I think I've heard this story before. He said to the people, it's too much trouble for you to go to worship in Jerusalem. Look, Israel, these are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. Doesn't that sound familiar? Moses goes up into Mount Sinai. He's receiving the Ten Commandments from God, written on tablets. And the people become impatient. And Aaron says, let's make golden calves. That's a good idea. Here's the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Jeroboam tries the same thing over again. He's afraid of losing his power, and he takes matters into his own hands. That's never a recipe for success. He makes his own idols. He appoints his own priests. He sets up his own feast days. Basically, he's making a whole new religion just for the north. See, compromise in Jeroboam's life would produce idolatry in Israel, and idolatry will become the policy. It'll just become the normal. Israel, the nation of Israel in the north, would never turn back to God after Jeroboam. Look at God's reaction in chapter 14, a couple pages over. verse 8. God says this, I ripped the kingdom away from the family of David and I gave it to you. And now he gives his evaluation. But you have not been like my servant David, who obeyed my commands and followed me with all of his heart and always did whatever I wanted. You haven't been like David, he says. You have done more evil than all of those who lived before you. You have made other gods for yourself and have made me furious with your gold calves. And since you have turned your back on me, I will bring disaster on your dynasty, and I will destroy every one of your male descendants, slave and free alike, anywhere in Israel. I will burn up your royal dynasty as one burns up trash until it's gone. God is not happy. And this sounds pretty severe, but if you think about what Jeroboam's done. He's been handed the kingdom. He's been handed an opportunity. He's been challenged with, follow me and I'll be there with you. And Jeroboam didn't. He turned the whole nation away from God. His sin didn't just affect him. It just didn't affect his son. It affects the entire nation that followed them. He offered them a closer place of worship, national pride, familiar religious synonyms, their own king approved religion. And you know what? It was simpler, it was convenient, and people often like convenience. The nation went with Jeroboam, but it left God. Verse 16 says, he will abandon Israel. God would abandon Israel because Jeroboam sinned and made Israel sin with him. Jeroboam took a whole nation away from God. And that's how generational sin works. First, the first generation chooses the sin. The second one tolerates the sin. And the third one assumes it's normal and just continues as if everything is A-okay. That's what happens in Israel. Jeroboam chooses it. His son puts up with it and just continues it. And by the third king and fourth king, it's just normal. It becomes what the entire nation has as tradition. Let me just illustrate how this turns out. Jeroboam's son, Nadab, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Bible says that. He continued in his father's sins. And then God cuts off the dynasty. Look what happens with the next king. I'm sure they learned their lesson. Chapter 16, verse 2. I lifted you, God is speaking to King Baasha, out of the dust, to make you ruler of my people Israel. But you have followed the evil example of Jeroboam. I cut off his dynasty. I gave it to you, not so you could do the same thing, so you could turn to me. It says, you have provoked my anger by causing my people to sin. The next king, I'm sure, learned their lesson. Omri did the same. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He followed Jeroboam's sin. And then the next king, maybe they learned their lesson. Ever heard of King Ahab? Let me illustrate King Ahab. It says, but Ahab, king or son of Omri, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, even more than any of the kings before him. And as thought it were not enough to follow Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, and he began to bow down in worship of Baal. The kings are turning away from God and getting further and further away from God. Jeroboam introduces idols to worship God with, and by the fourth king, they're not even worshiping God at all. They're just worshiping Baal. Think about that. Generation after generation continued in the evil of Jeroboam. See, sin will keep growing unless it's replaced with faith and obedience. Jeroboam's compromise led to the destruction of a kingdom. Spoiler alert, kings aren't done. There's going to be a long, long list of them, but it will end with destruction. But David's faithfulness It lasts for generations and it leads people to worship God. See, sin leaves a legacy of brokenness. Faithfulness leaves a legacy of blessing. What are you passing to the next generation? So remember, what one generation tolerates, the next generation normalizes, and then the next generation celebrates. It's easy to quickly think about, well, that sounds like our culture. It's easy to criticize our culture. But what I want us to do is just look inside and say, let's examine our own life. Let's examine our own home. Every culture is just simply millions of families and individuals who come together and live out what they believe. So what we live, does it show what we believe? Or does compromise slip in? And compromise will lead us down a dangerous trail, the same trail that these kings were on. It's easy to rationalize things. It's easy to say, you know what? It's not really a big deal. I'm not really hurting anyone else. It's my choice. I know what God says. I know that's maybe not how he would love this person or treat this person, but you know what? It's not going to hurt anybody else. So remember, what we tolerate today becomes normal tomorrow. We're going to leave our footprints on the next generation. We're going to impact them. The patterns they see in us is what they will live. Are you building a legacy of faithfulness? In your faith, are you passing on to the next generation a priority for church, for ministry, for mentoring, for prayer, for reading God's word? In our finances, does our use of finances show a priority and a trust in God? Does it demonstrate good, godly stewardship that we realize, you know what, it's not my money, it's God's money, and I want to use it wisely for him? Does it show generosity? Does it take care of others? How about our family? Do our relationships show God's unconditional love? Do they demonstrate God's character? Do they impact the families around us and they look at us and say, well, what is different there? We have the choice to give the next generation a solid foundation or set them up on shaky ground. What kind of foundation are you building? Are you building a legacy of faithfulness? See, I'm so grateful that my grandfather exampled faithfulness. Yeah, I learned hard work. I learned good character. I learned mechanical abilities from him. I learned a lot of skills. But what mattered the most was really his consistency in living out his faith. And he didn't do a lot of it out loud. He did it quietly behind the scenes, just consistently every day living his faith. See, throughout the day, you could hear God's teaching played on the radios throughout his house. I was there for weeks on end sometimes and just learning and listening to God's word because it was a priority to him. He would talk about his choices and just tell me, well, I do this because God says this. And he'd just relate that just in everyday conversation. He would live out God's character. He'd teach me about God's heart and about God's principles. See, all of my grandpa's children grew up to love God. And there's no guarantee of that at all. That is just, thank God. We have no guarantees. Each one of us need to take the choice and make the decision to follow God. But he had the blessing of seeing all of his kids trust God. Two of them are in ministry. Many of his grandchildren and great-grandchildren have a relationship with Jesus. Not all of them. There's no guarantees. But I want to have the generational impact that he had. I want to have the generational impact that David had. That's what I want. David wasn't perfect. In fact, his failures affected the next generation. But you know what? David's legacy of faithfulness is still felt today. Isn't that amazing? Because of David's heart for God, because when he failed, he was willing to repent of his sin, because of his faithfulness to God. See, God promised that Israel would always have a king on the throne from David's family. But an earthly kingdom was never the destination. God's promise pointed to someone greater, someone who would never fail, the true king. And from David's family comes Jesus, the one who would never compromise and gives us a legacy of righteousness. See, Jesus came and he stepped into this world to not take a kingdom, to not conquer people, to not build wealth, but instead to redeem mankind, to stand in our place, to pay for our sin, to pay for our compromise, to pay for our failure. He died on a cross for you and for me. And that's the only way we can know God. He paid the price of our sins forever, and he rose from the grave to give us a life with him for eternity. And when you trust that, when you accept that, you're saved. You become God's kids. You become part of the family. You receive part of the blessing. 1 Peter 1 says this in verse 18. So for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. Inflation has a way of doing that. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. If you want to leave a legacy of faithfulness, it all starts with accepting Jesus. Surrender your life to him today. Turn to God. Follow him. And if you're already following Jesus, this is where your legacy starts too. Continue to follow Jesus. Be faithful to his word. Live his character, his heart, his principles. Live that out in your life. See, David and Jeroboam both had a choice to make. They could choose to follow God. And every single king after them had the exact same choice. It all begins with a choice to stop compromising in sin. How do we stop the pattern of sin? I believe we can choose to say it stops with me right now. I will choose not to compromise. If we're going to pass on a legacy of faithfulness, we can't just relax. We can't just coast and just figure, it'll all turn out okay. It'll all be fine. Let me give you some practical steps to just help us continue to dig in day after day, every single one of us, to make sure we're following God and we're leaving a legacy of faithfulness. First, when there's sin, recognize it. See it for what it is. Name it. What are the attitudes or the habits, the compromises that you see in your life that you've been repeating? Recognize them. You got to identify it first to be able to root it out. What is God unhappy with? Maybe there's pride, anger, addiction, materialism. You know what it is. Recognize it and name it. Don't blame somebody else. Don't blame you know what I learned that from. Just stop it right now. Just end the pattern. And then repent. See, we end the cycle when we're humbly willing to say, God, I'm wrong. When we confess and when we turn from our sin. Don't justify it. Don't minimize it. Don't try and explain it away. Don't assume it's just going to fix itself. Admit that you need help and turn to God with it. Confess it. And then turn from it. Run from it. That's what repentance is. Ask Jesus to rescue. And then replace it. Remember that in Christ, you are a new person. You're a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. So we find new life in Christ. You don't want to follow the old patterns. Instead, choose to follow Jesus in every area of your life. And when you learn of an area that, you know what, I'm not in line with what God says, or my heart is not where God's heart is, or I'm not following God's character, you know, recognize it and then confess it and then replace it. Replace it with the attitudes that you want to pass on, the habits that are that God has given us in his word, the principles that he's taught us. Replace the sin with the habits of righteousness. Try to do what is right. Follow God in obedience. Replace the sin. Practice the habits you want the next generation to imitate. Worship faithfully. Read God's word. Pray. Serve generously. Forgive quickly. Love sacrificially. You see, we all impact the next generation. All of us will impact the next generation. It can be positive, it can be negative, but we all have an opportunity to do that. And when we practice our faith without compromise, you're going to be showing the next generation what real faith in God looks like. You're going to show them a faith that's not just going through the motions and not just doing something because you know you should, but instead because you honor and glorify God and you see him as number one and he's the priority and he's top of your life. Real faith. You're going to give them an example of following Jesus faithfully. See, we can break the power of generational sin. We don't have to fall into the trap of the kings of Israel. Instead, we can replace it with generational faithfulness, generational blessing. When we choose to follow Jesus without apology and we pattern our life and our homes after God's commands and his heart and his love and his character, we're going to pass on generational faithfulness. We'll have a legacy of faithfulness. See, sin leaves a legacy of brokenness. But faithfulness leaves a legacy of blessing. Which will you choose? Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, God, I want to ask you to help us be faithful. God, you are faithful. And we've seen that in our lives. Many of us have walked with you for many years, and we've seen your faithfulness. And some of us are just starting out our journey with you. You're faithful. God, help us to rely on your faithfulness. God, you've been faithful by sending your son Jesus for us, for giving the opportunity of salvation, for paying for our sins, for standing in our place. God, for allowing your son to take our punishment and our pain. And God, I want to invite anyone who's never accepted that message before to just talk to you right now and to say, God, I want your forgiveness. I want your salvation. I want to be your kid. Please save me. I believe Jesus died for me. He rose again. I want to be part of your family. God, if you're doing that right now, I just ask that you'd see one of our volunteers at the Welcome Center, you come see me in the front after, you talk to someone here that's been leading in worship today, we would all love to celebrate your faith with you today. God, for us who have been walking with you, God, help us not to get lax, not to relax, not to coast, but to take sin seriously. Help me take my sin seriously and root it out so that I won't leave a legacy of sand, but I can leave a legacy of faith. God, I want that for each one of us here. God, you are faithful. We've witnessed your faithfulness. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.